wonderfully and beautifully. Good morning. It's good to be here again. Of course, it's kind of common now. Everybody knows who I am, so I don't have to do the quick introduction. Let me just first begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father God, thank you so much again for this morning. Thank you for gathering us, brothers, sisters, friends, as a family, in this home that you have provided for us, Lord. Thank you for bringing us together now to sit at your feet and to hear your scripture, hear your word preached. We thank you, Father, that your word has such truth, such power in it, such grace, such love, such hope. We pray that that would be transferred, infused into our lives as we listen, as we receive your word today. Lord, you've created us humble hearts, hearts that are receptive and willing and just open. And I know that perhaps some of us here are stressed about midterms or have other things on our minds that are causing us a little bit of distortion or distraction. Lord, we pray that you would meet us where we're at by your Spirit and that you would help us today. So, Lord, I come today to talk about a topic I know that may have kind of heard it before, but hopefully we would be able to look at it from a very fresh angle. And I pray for strength, I pray for energy for all of us, especially those that showed up, came back late, and just didn't get too much rest, that we would be able to really hear your word today and just give this time to you, especially after such a wonderful week worshiping you. Lord, we pray that you would be with us, bless us, and may your Spirit just mightily move. So we thank you. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So, guys, we are in a series. Okay, first of all, the title, What's the Story? Jesus' Glory. There's a little nod to something I was talking about with a brother, I think two brothers. So it's from if you've ever heard it before, there's a little kind of cultural reference to it. But that's all it really is. This is a cultural reference. But it's today we're in a series called Jesus Revealed. And Jesus Revealed is a series that we've been going through about the life of Jesus. And it's been kind of looking at the life of Jesus and how relevant it has been, how relevant it was, and how relevant it is to us today. And we've been talking about who is this man Jesus? Who is this man Jesus for 6 months, over 6 months? And now we are at a point where we're looking at what does it mean to follow Jesus? What is the cost? What does it really translate to real world-wise? And how do we function in our relationships to everything on this side of eternity? And actually, the last couple of weeks, we've covered a few things. We talked about divorce, we talked about marriage, and we talked about children. Children we haven't talked about. That's next week. But we've kind of been jumping because we've been taking different verses, and then we've been also talking about worldly successes and possessions. And the reason I'm kind of breaking that down for you is because what Mark does is he arranges kind of Jesus' story is to show that the cost of what it means to follow Jesus affects the relationships you have with people that are closest to you, like your marriage. It affects the way you are in your relationships to people that are younger, that are insignificant to you, like children who don't have any ranking or value in this, especially the cultural times at that time, they were considered like nobodies. Okay, how would you treat a nobody? And then lastly was, how do you treat the successes you have accomplished in your life, the accomplishments? What are those things? How do you deal with those things and live with them as a Christian? And now, today, it's kind of a repeat of a question that was brought up before, and it just shows you something about how even the people that are following Jesus, that had the most exposure to Jesus, that were most closest to him, still didn't get it. So what happened was this. Remember before we said, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? And everybody's competing with everybody, right? Today, it's about, instead of greatness, the word switches to the word glory. What does it mean, or what is your definition of glory? Okay? And the reason I say this is, your definition of glory is maybe Braveheart, right? Or it's not Braveheart, right? And the Christian perspective is a little bit different from how the world perceives glory, okay? And the reason I think this is important to talk about glory today is because glory, or the kind of glory that you seek or that you find important, will define how you live your life and who you live for, okay? If you think it's glorious to be in a relationship, then you're going to live to be for the person you're doing this for, right? If you live for a success, you're going to desire success in everything you do. You're going to be kind of cutthroat about it to get there. All right, so today, we're going to look at the definition of glory. The way the world looks at glory, the way Jesus looks at glory. So the 2 points today is this. James and John's definition of glory, Jesus' definition of glory I've looked and researched how to do this apostrophe thing. It says there's really no set rule. Is that correct, English majors? Kind of. You should probably add the S, right? Okay. That's what I was also thought. But I was like, I'm stuck with this way. We're going to go with it all the way across. But next time I will add the apostrophe S. Jesus is this definition of glory. So these are two definitions. 2 points, really long points. I know I'm starting to kind of get people tired. So I'm going to try to do this really, okay. So you need to look at the text, okay? The text helps you to see what's going on. So James and John's definition of glory. Now, who is James and John? I once broke down the life of John. John is the son of thunder, the son of Zebedee. He's like a wrestler, right? No, he's like a fisherman. He's like, it's kind of like Betty. Really tough, really strong guy, you know, like jump in the water, ice cold, and pull out sea urchins and stuff, and fish, which is pretty rad. Okay, so John and James, these are, okay, they're not exactly like Betty. I don't want to go too far with that illustration. You have to imagine this. James and John, these two guys, okay, they're brothers. They're like some of the closest people to Jesus. And you see them kind of like, you have to picture it kind of comedically, not comedically, but yeah, kind of comedically. At the beginning of the text, it says, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." I kind of imagine like they're just chilling. And all of a sudden, you see, like, they're just kind of walking, and Jesus is just standing there, and James and John, like, elbows their way past people, like, dude, you got to do this for us. And so, basically, that's what's happening. They're kind of, like, jockeying for position with God, right, with Jesus, okay? And what happens is they say this. This is the request we ask of you. Grant us to sit, one at your right hand, and one at your left, in your glory, okay? In your glory. And so, I wanted to define what glory looks like. Biblically, but also the world's definition. The world's definition of glory is high renown, honor won by notable achievements. Did I put that? Oh, I did. Magnificence, beauty. That's what people, when you think of glory, you go, that's glorious, right? That's usually what it means, something like that. And actually, this is not too far from the biblical meaning of glory, okay? Two meanings of glory is doxa and kabod. Kabod is a Hebrew term. I think it's kabod, but I forget how to say it correctly. Maybe I wish May was here. Recommendations, but doxa, the glory, the type of glory is praise, wonder, luminosity, brightness, brilliance. And the other definition, Hebrew definition, is one of weightiness. And that's why, like, C.S. Lewis says, the weight of glory, right? There's a substantiality to your glory. Glory, the best way to say it is glory that matters, that has significance, is stuff that you feel, okay? And so, our definition of glory isn't too far away from the way we would perceive glory. Glory is supposed to mean that there's something significant that you have accomplished that leaves something residual, right, in life, on the side of creation. Okay. And the question is, who doesn't want their life to have mattered for something? You don't want to just die pointlessly, right? Pointless death is kind of discouraging and it's kind of like depressing. We're like, why would I even bother to live if I don't have any significance, right? And I think we all kind of, in some way, shape, or form, maybe early on, right? Most of you guys aren't really striving for it yet because you're not sure what you want to do. But you want to, I'm pretty sure you all, at the end of the time, want to have your life matter for something. So I think we still feel this way, okay? But this is why what Jesus says in verse 32 to 34 kind of contradicts so severely what James and John is thinking. Okay, because in verse 32 to 34, what he says is this. Verse 32 to 34, Jesus predicts his death for the third time. He predicts his death, and it's the most vivid description of his death. This is the third prediction of Jesus' death. And the crazy thing is, whenever you see Jesus predict his death, it usually is around the same time that the author usually points it out, because the disciples have no idea what it means to follow Jesus. That Jesus' example of death is so contradictory to the way we're thinking of things. And the thing about it is Jesus' death, it doesn't look very glorious, right? When someone dies, usually that means you're defeated. In video games like Mortal Kombat or other games, when someone is destroyed, that means you're over. You lost. There's no glory in it. You don't get points, right? It's zero. You're not getting, maybe you'll actually, in some games you'll get achievements, but most games you kind of start over, right? Nothing's working. And how does a dying on the cross seem such a glorious thing? There's really no perceived victory. There's no such sort of matter that it seems like it doesn't really accomplish anything. And so I think for us, even as even if you were like just really open-minded about it, you think about it, you know, for Christians here, the cross doesn't look very glorious. Actually, the way what should look glorious is something that has significance, that remains, that lasts, that's been around forever, right? And Jesus, what he says is this. He says, James, John, you have no idea what you ask, right? Because they don't really get what's the issue. Because what they were asking, they said, grant us this right to sit on your left and your right. What they're really looking for is they want to be recognized. They want to be the ministers. When you're on the left and right, you're like the buddies. You're like the part of the entourage. You're legit. It's like, you know, I always look at Justin Bieber's thing before. I was like, who are those people around him all the time? But those are the people that kind of benefit from his stardom, right? And so basically James and John here, they're just seeking to get the glory. Because they think that going to Jerusalem means that Jesus is going to do something crazy cool and relevant. He's going to be an amazing king. And they want to be the ministers to his left and right. But what they don't know, what we do know, is that to be on the left and right of Jesus is what? Is to be hanging on the cross, right? The two thieves that hung on the cross, right? That's the opposite. We kind of know the whole story, but they don't. And what Jesus says, actually, later on in the text, is really important. He says this in like verses 42 to 43. He says, you know what? Look at the people of this world today. That those people that consider themselves rulers of the Gentiles, they lord over others. The other thing he says is the great ones of the world around you, they exercise authority over them. See, the words like lording over others, exercising authority, I think that's more in line with the definition of glory that we see today, right? Glory means what? You've found success in your life, and now you are able to have power over others, that you could exert your influence, exert your leadership, exert power. Like, you'd be able to tell them what to do. And it basically is, you're basically in a position where other people serve you or they follow what you say, right? That's what we consider pretty glorious, right? If you're in a position of being a CEO of a company, that's pretty nice, right? And the perspective is, I want to have some sort of weight. It matters. And I think what we really want to do is we want to be served rather than to serve others. I think that is the way James and John sees us. He says, if we're the ministers, then everybody will have to listen to what we have to say. And then not only do they listen to what we say, but they have to serve us, right? And Jesus here points out is that your definition of glory, your definition, it's so wrong. It's so wrong, and you need to see it totally differently. So this takes me to my second point. Whoa, that was fast, right? We got to the second point already. Well, that's not that fast for you guys. Some of you guys are struggling already. But Jesus' definition of glory, this is a longer point. So what Jesus offers here is really crazy. He offers a gloriousness that is so contradictory, so antithetical to our understandings of glory, that I think if you really reel with yourself, even Christians, we often operate from the other side. We operate seeing glory as having to make things matter, that people serve us. I struggle with that, and I would say I know a lot of you here, you guys struggle with that, okay? And the truth is, what Jesus says in verse 45 is key. Okay? Verse 45 is one of the most like humbling verses to read, because what he says is, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And basically, the four at the very beginning, it says, you know what? It's not just that you do this as a right thing. You're not just supposed to adopt the behavior of servants and slaves around you because it's the nice, ethical, moral thing to do. He says, you do this ultimately because this is the very thing that God does for you. This is the very thing that Jesus has done. And so what did the Son of Man come to do? In verse 45, let's break it down to two pieces. This is really simplifying, okay? You do a lot more with it. But we'll look at the second half of it. What did the Son of Man came to do? First thing it says is to serve. He came to serve. And not just that, the second part, which is really important, is he came to give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life as a ransom for many. Now, the first point, to serve, if you go back to last time, I talked about what is greatness. I said there is worldly perspective on service, then there's compassionate service, there's humble, there's Jesus service, and then there's humble, compassionate service. So we talked about serving. What does it mean to serve others? So today, we're not going to look at serving. Okay, we're going to look at what is the idea of ransom, to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay, this is a really important topic. This is kind of like a teachy moment for me. So I'm not really good at these things, but it's a really teachy point. Ransom. What does ransom mean? The best way to say it is ransom is to basically purchase a prisoner for a very big cost, a sacrifice, a very significant sacrifice. It costs you something significant to trade. This is not a very perfect comparison, but you know how, like, right now there's, like, the ISIS, they have, like, they've been asking, demanding, they've been basically demanding for prisoner swap, and they're, like, Jordan was about to switch, like, a really bad, like, suicide bomber for their pilot. Well, that is a ransom, a trade of person for person, something costly, bloody, right? Well, not bloody, but, like, before, right? But so ransom means that kind of trade of a prisoner. Okay, now this is the reason why I tell you this is important is because this is where it goes. What is the purpose that Jesus would give? What is the need for Jesus to go and give himself as a ransom for many, for all of us? What is the point of that? And what verse 38 points to is something really special about what it means. Okay, verse 38, when they asked Jesus, "Let us sit on your left or right," Jesus responds, he says, "You don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" And this, what he brings up here is something very significant. You have no idea what it means to really sit at my left or right. You don't know what I'm really here to do. When I become a ransom for many, the cup that everybody, okay, so you guys don't know this because when we meet cup, we're going cup, solo cup, big deal, no big deal, solo cup, right? But when they saw cup, Jewish people would have said, this means the cup of wrath, that only God can drink this wrath cup. But what is the point of drinking this wrath cup for? And I wrote this kind of a weird way, but I say this is like the greatest prison swap ever, right? God, Jesus is there to swap for all of humanity to deal with the big E, right? The big E, evil. Evil in its greatest sense, he's there to deal with it. And to deal with that so he can swap all those that follow him or call him Jesus. A calm God, right? He is there to make that crazy, crazy significant swap. And his baptism, what it means is it's an experience of death, right? When I baptize people, I tell them that when you immerse, it's a symbolic sign of you dying to your who you were and now coming out of the water, you're like renewed, resurrected. And what he says to them is basically, you have no idea what you're asking. You think it's about glory in your definition, but what I will do will entail such hardship, okay? I will have to pay the ransom for many. I will have to pay the debt of sin, of evil, for all. And what he's saying is that you're so enslaved by your evil, that you're so blinded by your sin in your life, that you know what has happened? Is that you can't even save yourself, even if you wanted to try to do it. And so this prison swap happens. And here's the time where I'll take a step back and say this. That sounds so primitive, right? I think for us as Christians, we're like, oh yeah, we totally get this. This is good. Self, you know, this kind of love, this kind of God doing this for us makes sense. It's fair, right? But for a lot of you, you might have opposition to it. You're like, why is God asking for such a primitive way of dealing with sin? Why does he just magically take care of it, right? And what I'll say is this. There is something incredibly powerful about what Jesus does for us that is not actually too far away from our understanding of what love looks like, what real glory looks like. Okay, let me explain that. What I'll say is this. A love that is true, that is real, is a love that always is willing to sacrifice itself or the person himself for the other person. It is always willing to stand in place for the other out of a deep love, and a willingness to pay the ultimate price, okay? That's, I think, the epitome of glory for Christians. Christians, the epitome of glory looks like that. It's the cross. And so to the world, the cross looks ridiculous. Why do you believe in this very nasty-looking way to die, this primitive way to pay for sin, right? Why? What's the point of it? I really like what Tim Keller says. Tim Keller, this quote I put up there, it says, "All real life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice." Is that all real life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. And I think that's it's a really important point to remember, that real love, what that real glory looks like is that, okay? And what I mean is this, that perhaps you may disagree with me, but I'll give you a few examples of how life-changing love really is substitutionary sacrifice. I want to use first my example is parents, Here's the thing. Parrots, I was thinking about what the best example. Parrots. Let me see how to say. Madeline's here. That's a perfect example. Okay, and we are all children formerly. Some of us are still children, but formerly we were children. Okay, and the thing about parrots is that if you understand parenting, which I don't yet, I hope to one day, but I ask a lot of parents, is that, you know what? When children are from baby to where you're at today, okay, you are very dependent on your parents' love, their care, their support. You're constantly taking from them, and they're constantly sacrificing their time, their resources, their life to make sure that you can get ahead in life, to have substantiality. Kind of like this repetitive cycle. You have kids, and the kids create, you know? And I don't know, there's two illustrations, but I once heard that children are like black holes, right? They just suck everything out of you. And I was like, oh, that's really harsh, right? But I was like, that's kind of true. You know, like, when I was younger, my parents were like, the only time you ever call us is because you want money. I was like, yeah. Because that's true, right? When we were younger, that's how I thought, you know? I was just very, like, pulling from them, everything. And, but for parents to help us grow, they give up a lot of their freedoms. Like, one of the things I always think is significant is when your mother, when she, like, has you, and, like, oftentimes she has to quit her job or you take breaks from her job, right, to do it, to care for you, to help raise you, and to take the time out of her life to do that, it's a sacrifice of her own life. You are her life. There's no social circle after that, right? You're just everything to her. And that scares a lot of sisters, but that's a beautiful thing, right? That's... But we admire parents for doing that, right? And so I wanted to drive this in a little bit about how all life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice with a kind of video I saw this week that I felt kind of resonated with me about it. Now, this is like an exercise not to cry, so if you cry, it's okay. I get it, because I see it, I get sad too. So take a look.
Daddy is the sweetest daddy in the world. Daddy is the most handsome. The smartest. The most clever. The kindest. My Superman. Daddy wants me to do well at school. Daddy is just great, but he lies. He lies about having a job. He lies about having money. He lies that he's not tired. He lies that he is not hungry. He lies that we have everything. He lies about his happiness. He lies because of me.
That's a hard one to watch, right? I kinda like, or maybe just me. So, I think it's true. Parents, especially, they experience this. They understand this. And it's glorious, right? We laud parents for being great parents, right? So, all love is, like I said before, life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice, okay? Here's another example where I think we see that. It's in the way we forgive people and how we interact with one another. And I've talked about forgiveness before because I think it's really important to see that. But when someone attacks you or harms you, what is your natural inclination? Your natural instinct is to respond with reciprocally, right? You want to respond in kind with the same amount of response as they hurt you, right? For example, someone slapped me in the face. The first reaction is, what's wrong with you? What would you slap me for, right? But what happens is early on, it's just slaps. But then it gets really, people get mad, and it creates violence, right? And violence begets violence. And I've talked about it before, the spiral of violence. And it becomes endless. Sometimes you don't even know what you started fighting about, but it got so bad, right? The only way for two people to stop that, before it goes to murder and killing, and then families killing each other, and then countries killing each other, which isn't what's happening, is if you look at it, someone has to stop the cycle, okay? The person that has to forgive the other person, literally what it does is that person says, the evil that you've done, I will bear the cost. I will not reciprocate in kind back at you. So if someone slaps you, you say, okay, I'm going to let it go. I'm going to forgive you, okay? And basically what happens is the violence stops at you. But it doesn't just like feel good to let it go. You're like, oh, I feel so good. I just got slapped in the face, you know? And I forgave you. It feels great. No, forgiveness sucks, right? It's hard. It hurts because you bear the cost of that sin. Okay? You sacrifice your comfort, right, for the sake that it doesn't persist, the violence. So in the same way, I think, when you absorb a person's sin, when you forgive someone, that, in some sense, is also a method or approach where we see that life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice, right? When a group or a people or individual deems it that they have to absorb the sin and say, we will not let it carry forward. That is substantial. And we admire that. When we see people forgive people, oh, wow, that's awesome. You forgave them, right? We think those are amazing examples. And I think culturally we buy into it too, okay? There's a quote I put out, Harry Potter's. I love this quote because it was one of those quotes when you see it, you're like, oh, highlight. I got to read this quote forever because this is a good quote. Harry Potter talks to Dumbledore in book one, right? And J.K. Rowling writes these beautiful words because he's wondering why the minion of Voldemort, the minion of Voldemort couldn't touch Harry, okay? And Harry's wondering why, so he goes to Dumbledore and he asks Dumbledore, hey, why did it happen? And Dumbledore shares this really cool insight. He says, your mother died to save you. There's one thing Voldemort cannot understand, it is love. Love as powerful as your mother's for you leaves its own mark. To have been loved so deeply, even though the person who loved us is God, will give us some protection forever. It's a beautiful quote, right? And it resonates because we agree. There is something about the mark of someone's sacrifice on us that gives us some sort of amazing experience, okay? It's glorious. It's beautiful. It leaves a legacy, right? It matters, okay? And so I wrote this down, but anyone who's ever made a difference in your life, your parent, your teachers, your mentors, your brothers, your sisters, your friends, your spouse, your significant others, who have loved us, has stepped in some way to give their life for us, or even forgave us for some of the things we've done. Those people, we consider them amazing, right? They leave a memory in us, a lasting memory. And this is why when God does this, the most awesome thing that God does, the most loving thing he does, is to come into this world and to really deal with evil and ultimately sin. It is to sacrifice as a substitute for all of us. It's not something we cannot comprehend or cannot say, yeah, that makes sense. Because we see it everywhere. We see it in our forgiveness. We see it in Harry Potter. We see it in a lot of books. We see like heroes doing things for others. And we're like, wow, self-sacrifice, so amazing, right? or we see it even like in just the stories before, like the day-to-day lives of our parents. That's why the idea of real love is being substitutionary sacrifice. It's not something we can say it's not possible. Okay, and so what does that mean for us? Why do I bring that up today? Because when you see the cross, it's plausible. It makes sense. It's something that we actually can connect to. This is what Jesus sees as glorious. Okay, and this is why he says these words to the disciples in verse 44. He says, "It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you, must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." He points out not only that you need to be willing to serve others as a servant, right, but that the preeminent virtue of God's kingdom is one of act of service. I think, especially young guys and sisters and brothers here, I want to say this as a challenge to you. You wait for people to serve you. You wait for other people to serve. Some of you here are servants. I see that. I'm not discounting your service, okay? But if you look at some of the older people in your lives, especially the older brothers and sisters in Christ, I tend to admire them because they're always serving us. And we don't even notice it. Because we forget to see that they're serving us. Their first instinct isn't just, you know how sometimes you walk by someone do something nice and you go, oh, okay, they're doing it, so I don't need help, right? That's because you don't have a tendency to want to serve others first, right? Our natural likelihood is to first let people serve us. I see that with older kids, older brothers and sisters as well. It's not about lording over others, not waiting for them to serve you. It's about reciprocating and responding to them. See, you can't wait for society and culture to change to want to serve you, okay? There's a very cool verse. I don't have time today to go into it too much, but Jeremiah 29, right before that verse about, you know the famous Jeremiah 29:11? This is verse, okay, 29:48, and this specifically is one verse, but what basically God says in Jeremiah is this: you are about to get exiled to Babylon, okay? Judah, you need to know that you're going to go there, but you need to make your life there great for God. You need to honor him in the way you serve the people there. You need to love them, engage the culture, serve them, and by serving them and bringing out their best, you glorify me, and you actually ensure your healthiness in this culture. And so what happens is there's, even though people return back to Jerusalem to build a church, there are remaining Christians that remain in that area that are here till today, you know? And so it's, for me, it's interesting, but if you think about that quote, I always say to my brothers and sisters that are serving in college communities, you need to continue to think of the best for your community. You need to continue to build into that. As God gives us encouragement to Judah, we are called to do the same, okay, into our places. So servant-mindedness. But it's also about how you perceive yourself. I think often we come to people, we go, I'm serving you, but I'm above you. I do this because I pity you and I look down at you. But people can tell when you're looking down at them, okay? They can tell when you're just doing it out of kind of like, it makes you feel good, okay? There's not much humility in it, first of all. There's a lot of ego, there's a lot of pride. You see, when you look at James and John's example today, you can't go, ha, James and John, you guys are such dumb people. Oh, since we else, but yeah, so dumb people, right? And I think C.S. Lewis points it out. He says, a proud man, to quote, is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you can't see what's above you, okay? And I like to think that the way we serve others is not just by looking down at them, but we actually kind of raise them up to the Lord. We always want to serve them by raising them up. You know, keep them on the top half of our visibility so we see God as well, right? And I don't think we do that as often as we should, okay? Servant of all, slave to all. It's interesting because the first and most epitome of this example, if you read Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 11, it says this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that was above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, true glory, substitutionary sacrifice. And Jesus exemplified that. He lived that out. That quote he told them to do, you need to be a servant of all, servant and slave, he did it first. He did it first. Okay? It's not foreign to God. So what is the glory you seek after today? What is the glory that of your substantiality or what matters in your life after today? I want to share a final verse before I close, okay? And it's this. James and John, the son of Zebedee, who does he become? He becomes the apostle of love. He loves, loves, loves. He always talks about love, right? And I've said this before to you guys. He says about love a lot. But in 1 John 3:16 to 24, he writes these words. This is at the end of his life, okay? He's learned the lesson of what it means to be glorious before God. He says this. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And by this we shall know that we are the truth, that we are of the truth, and reassure our heart before him. For whatever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart doesn't condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments, do what he pleases him. Okay, so I don't know why I kept going, but oh yeah, this is a commandment. We believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. And whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. I think I was supposed to only do 16 to 18, but I kept going. But that's the call. John is transformed when he sees his master on the cross. He sees that his life was paid as a ransom for many. He saw that the words in verse 45 become a reality upon the cross. It humbles John. Because John was the one apostle that, or disciple that was still close by, right? Jesus on the cross, he says to him, this is your mother now, Mary, take care of her, right? He's there. He sees the death. He feels it, right? And at the very end, he realizes this is what glory looks like. It's like that. And so today, I share this with you guys. I know maybe I kind of made it really teachy more today, but we're seeking after our own glory. You have to see that James and John's glory, we're not foreign to that. We do that still. But the other kind of glory is not foreign to us either. We see that as also possible in our lives. And that needs to be the way you live, right? Modeling after that example that Jesus has accomplished. Let us pray. Father God, thank you so much for what you say today. Thank you for your life that you've given as a ransom for many. That, Father, you didn't come to be served, but you came to serve, but to give your life as a ransom for many. Thank you for that mercy, that reminder, that grace, that, Lord, our glory that we seek, would it be the glory of you, Father, only, not our own glory. I pray, Father, that for all of us here, we would seek this perspective, Father, that we would desire to live like it, and that we would model our lives after you, being a servant to others, to have hearts that are like slaves. Father, I pray for perspective and hearts that are molded to of humility, to sacrifice themselves, and I pray that you would bless the work we are doing here in our town, in our communities, and wherever we may go. Lord, I thank you again for how your text speaks of the way we're to live, and I pray that we will do it, Lord. Thank you so much for your grace, your mercy. We give you all the praise. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.